Thank you, Lyle. That's a very appropriate song. Before I share what I'm going to share with you tonight, just a couple of things before we turn to the book of Romans in chapter 3 tonight. I hope you've enjoyed the 224th anniversary of the last day of British rule. And I know some of you celebrated by going to see the film The Patriot this afternoon, which I understand is just slightly distorted. But I'd like to see it myself, but on English territory, I think. Be safer. Good. Well, that's great. You've got a great history, so don't get upset if I tease you about it, especially tomorrow. Because you know America is founded on the spirit of rebellion, don't you, and lawlessness. Just in case you think it's different. I mentioned this morning that there was just a few copies of one book that I'd written and others that were going to be hadn't arrived. But actually a box of them did arrive today. But just of this particular title, it's a comment on the Gospel of Matthew. Though, don't let that put you off. I mean, commentaries aren't the most exciting read normally. I, for a number of years, have taught the Gospel of Matthew to our students at Cape Moray, and this particular publisher got in touch with me and asked if I'd be willing to put this into book form. And the idea of it is that you can pick it up and read it. You can read it through systematically, or pick it up at random, or whichever parts you're interested in. Or I know some have used it as part of a daily devotional. It's not technical. I hope it's practical. That was its idea. I'm really just expanding the message of Matthew with a view to its practical application in our own lives. Now, I've talked to, I think, two people involved in Bible study fellowship, and they're teaching Matthew, I think, over the next months, whatever it is. So this might be a useful resource for that. I know the Bible study fellowship folks down in San Antonio. I've been there to the headquarters and met with them. And so there are a number of copies of this over in the bookstore. What's it called? The Book Nook? Whatever it's called. And the price is, I think it's $14.99, which means $15, isn't it? $15. That's the US price. So I mention that because there are plenty of those in stock now. If you want to take them and shop early for Christmas, I think there are plenty there to do that with as well. 4th of July, it'll be $20. So you buy it tonight. Good. Is everything closed tomorrow, is it? Is everything closed tomorrow? No, it won't be here, will they? No, no, no. Well, if you got your Bible, let's get down to the business we're here for. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 tonight, and if you've been with us since Saturday night, as most of you have, I know some have joined at different times and probably some staff members are in and out at various times, but we're looking at the heart of what I believe to be Paul's message here in the book of Romans. So we are not in any way attempting a systematic exposition of this book. We just haven't got the time for that, of course. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Now, if you read through from chapter 1, this will be an incredible relief. Phew! Now a righteousness has been revealed and made known to us. That's the theme there. Verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith, and we talked a bit about that the other morning, in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. And what principle? Of that of observing the law, keeping the rules? No. But on that of faith, for we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's as far as I'm going to read. And you'll remember from the previous sessions that the most concentrated summary of the gospel that Paul gives us is in chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith. Salvation, according to the book of Romans, is restoring into human experience the righteousness, that is the moral character of God, in which Adam was first created, but which had become violated, as we know and as we have pointed out. And after speaking about the righteousness of God, the moral character of God, obtainable by faith, Paul then speaks, as we saw this morning, about the wrath of God, which extends right through until this part we're reading now, to chapter 3 and verse 20. And it's not pleasant reading, and it's not pleasant to talk about. And we only just put a toe in the water this morning, because there's an awful lot more that he goes on to say in chapter 2 in particular, which we didn't have time to talk about. But it's not ignorance which provokes the wrath of God, for we are not ignorant. Paul says, men are without excuse, since what may be known about God is known to them. And he explains that God has revealed himself in two ways, objectively in creation and subjectively in conscience. We talked about that this morning. But the problem is, says Paul, we have suppressed the truth. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal men. And we did not glorify God nor give thanks to him, he says. So the problem is not ignorance, but disobedience. And it is that which provokes the wrath of God. And so in consequence, God's wrath is present tense. He says that in chapter 1, God's wrath is being revealed. And God's wrath is expressed in that phrase we saw this morning, he gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. Three times he says that in chapter 1. In other words, the wrath of God is not expressed in the fact that he makes your roof cave in or sends a lightning bolt to send you to an early grave. Or if you've been out on some misdemeanor, you wrap your car around a tree on the way home. God's wrath is expressed in the fact he'll simply give you over, let you go the track you've chosen to go, to the logical end of your own choices. There will come a judgment day, as chapter 2 talks about. But having talked about that this morning, we need to talk now about the remedy, which, of course, is what Paul talks about in these verses. And so that song, which Lyle just led us in, is very appropriate. We're going to talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just point out one or two stepping stones in chapter 3 to the point we're going to look at. Back in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul summarizes the statements he's been making by saying, as it is written, then he quotes a whole variety of things that have been written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, etc. Down to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because as I said this morning, there's nothing left to fear in the way we've domesticated God and the way they have domesticated God. Now this is his summary. None righteous, not even one. So if the goal of the gospel is restoring the righteousness of God, and then we find ourselves with our backs against the wall, there is none righteous. The news is pretty bleak. The diagnosis is pretty bleak until we get to verse 21, when then he says, but now. And that word but is a key word in the scripture. I have a special color which I mark words like but. They're words that change everything. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This, of course, is the solution. If the problem is there is no one righteous, that's the diagnosis. Now a righteousness from God has been made known. That is the solution. That is the remedy to the problem, because it is the righteousness from God which replaces the unrighteousness of men. Now that's what Paul states here, but the big question, of course, is how does this righteousness come? Well, verse 25 says, God presented him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, the answer is that righteousness comes through the effect of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I find that many Christian people who are genuine Christians, sometimes been Christians for many years, do not actually understand the cross of Christ. There's some vague notion that because Jesus Christ died, I can be forgiven. But why? On what basis? How does the cross of Christ affect the possibility of forgiveness? Well, let me try and talk about this a little bit. If I were to ask you tonight, for whom did Jesus die? I wonder how you would answer that question. For whom did Jesus die? Well, I suspect there are some of us who might say Jesus died for the world. We might say Jesus died for sinners. We might say Jesus died for me. And you'd say that because there is truth in that. But all those are only secondary reasons why Jesus died. They're not the prime reason why Jesus died. Because in the first instance, I want to show you tonight, and it's important we understand this, in the first instance, Jesus did not die for you, he died for his Father. He died for God. You see, we don't demand the cross. We don't demand death as a consequence of sin. We would be very happy if God would simply give us a nudge and a wink from heaven and say, look, I understand, I forgive you. Wouldn't that be adequate? Wouldn't you accept that? I would. But clearly that is not adequate. You see, I have a 9-year-old son at home. His name is Matthew. If Matthew does something wrong, I don't say to him, Matthew, you have done something wrong here. Somebody's going to have to die for this, either you or me. If I said that to my son, you would charge me legitimately with child abuse. But isn't that what God said? Well, on what basis? Why does God say this? Why isn't God big enough to just say, I'll forgive you? Well, I'm going to make a statement that may seem absurd at first, it may even seem wrong at first. And the statement is this: it is impossible for God to forgive sin. Think about it. If God could just forgive sin, then the cross of Christ was unnecessary and it was extravagant and an extremely expensive gesture. What I want to explain to you tonight may bring a fresh liberty, I trust, to many of us. Let me go back to what I said this morning. What lies behind the cross is not in the first instance the love of God, though of course the love of God is, in fact, that all the attributes of God are expressed in the cross in some way. But what lies behind the cross initially is his wrath, his anger. The brutality of the cross is an expression of God's anger. And we won't understand the cross until we understand something of God's anger. And the cross is a response to his wrath, to his anger. Let me read you what Paul says here in verse 25 of chapter 3. He says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, that term, sacrifice of atonement, probably doesn't mean an awful lot to us. The margin of the NIV puts as an alternative, and actually a better, but they put it as an alternative rendering, that God presented him as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. That's how the margin puts it. Now, the King James, which some of you may be using, uses a word which is probably the best word of all. It uses the word propitiation. I'll explain that word in a moment. Let me just read the King James rendering. It says, whom God hath set forth, speaks of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, this word propitiate is not a word we tend to use in everyday language, so it needs defining, but it's a very important word. And to propitiate means to turn away wrath by satisfying its demands and its requirements. In 1 John, again, the King James uses the same word. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He uses the word there. He's a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word reoccurs there again. Now, this is an important word. The concept of propitiation has been controversial. We don't like the idea of God's wrath needing to be appeased. It doesn't fit the stereotype of the gentle God that we have. But as I said this morning, the first part of the book of Romans does not deal primarily with sin as our problem. It deals with sin as God's problem, and it's that which needs to be addressed and satisfied. If we only think of sin as our problem, something which messes us up and gets us off track and gives us difficulties, and we don't in the first place see it as a problem with God, which arouses his wrath and his anger, then we will sentimentalize the cross. And that's why I say, in the first place, Jesus did not die for you or me in the first place. He died to satisfy his Father, to turn away the wrath of his Father. Now, let me try and explain this. There are two things in the character of God which make the cross necessary. One is his justice. God is just. And the other is his mercy. God is merciful. Now, when you stop to think about it, justice and mercy are incompatible qualities. When expressed in the same circumstance, they're incompatible. Let me define them. Justice means to give people what they deserve. That's justice. Justice is tit for tat, or an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's justice. Mercy, by definition, is not giving people what they deserve. Now, if justice is giving people what they deserve and mercy is not giving people what they deserve, then justice and mercy are incompatible with one another. They cannot be expressed at the same time in the same circumstances towards the same person. Let me illustrate this. Just supposing I borrowed a car here and I drove through Cannon Beach at, let's say, 70 miles an hour, which I know would be difficult because there's too much on the road. And in fact, there is too much on the road. Getting from where I'm staying over that direction across here to eat, I take my life in my hands every day. I'm British and we drive on the other side of the road. In America, when I drive, I just do everything wrong and you get it right. That's the basic principle. But I look left and I look right, you see, that's what I'm told, and then look left again. There's nothing there, cross, because the things come down this way, but here they come this way. So there's two classes of British pedestrians in the United States, the quick and the dead. And I resolve to be amongst the quick. But supposing I borrowed a car and drove a car through Cannon Beach at 70 miles an hour, and I notice in my rearview mirror, it's this side, isn't it? My rearview mirror, I notice a car with a blue flashing light going at 80 miles an hour, which passes me and pulls me over. And a policeman, cop, what do you call him, gets out, says, "You driving your car at 70 miles an hour?" I say, "Sure, this will go 90 miles an hour." He said, "Do you know the limit in Cannon Beach?" "No, I don't. What is the limit?" "30? 35? 25? Wow. So suppose I get summoned to appear in the local courts. I don't know how this happens here, whether they find you on the spot or summon you to appear in court. And I appear in court, and the magistrate or the judge says to me, "Are you guilty or not guilty driving your car at 70 miles an hour through a 25 mile an hour limited area?" And I say, "I'm guilty, Your Honor." So what do you say? He says, all right, on the grounds of your guilt, I can do one of two things. I can be just and fine you. $300, what's the going rate? You know, I'm sure you probably got an idea about that. Or I can be merciful and let you go free. But what I cannot do is both. Because if I'm just and I fine you $300, then there is no mercy. If I'm merciful and say to you, well, I understand, it's July the 3rd, it's the last day of British rule 224 years ago, I'm going to let you off this time. But he can't do both. And so, because he's an honest judge, he deals with me justly. And he fines me $300, and I say, $300? Where in the world am I going to get that from? While I'm standing wondering what I'm going to do about this, let's say Wade is going to become a very good friend for a few moments. Comes into the courtroom and says to me, how much do they fine you? I say, $300. Wow. You got that? No, I don't. And he very kindly pays the $300. The record of that courtroom says, Charles Price, crime, speeding, fine, $300, paid. Justice is done, but from my point of view, I leave the courtroom, mercy having been experienced, because the only way in which justice and mercy can be brought together is by the introduction of a third party. Now, you recognize this is a wholly inadequate illustration, but I want to make a point very simply. I mean, in one sense, you could say the judge himself gets off his seat and comes down and pays the fine. But the point is this, you see, the cross of Jesus Christ is meeting the just demand of a holy God who declares the soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. You and I, by nature, are already dead. We're born that way. In Adam, all die. And that's the way we stay until the Lord Jesus stepped into the courtroom and met the just demand of a holy God, and having died as our substitute, now he's free to impart life. Now, this is an important thing to understand. You see, if I asked you the question, does God forgive us on the basis of his justice or on the basis of his mercy, I wonder how you'd answer that question. Does God forgive us? When you come to God in confession of your sin, are you appealing to his mercy or are you appealing to his justice? And the way you answer this will be crucial to your understanding of what happens to your sin. Now let me ask you to respond to this. If when you come to God in confession of your sin, you appeal to his justice, would you put your hand up? Okay, that's a few of you. If you appeal to his mercy, would you put your hand up? Okay, that's the majority of you. Well, I'm sure you're both right in one sense. But actually, when you confess your sin, you appeal to his justice. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. And will forgive us. Not faithful and merciful. Why not? Because you see, Jesus Christ, having met the just wrath of a holy God. God is now, let me put it this way, God is legally, we might say, certainly morally obligated to forgive you and me when you come in cleansing on the basis of justice having been done. That's why it says here in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, it says, God presented him as a sacrifice of an atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Look in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice. That's why, as we're going to see a little bit later, what happens when a person has come in true repentance and confessed their sins is that they are justified, is the legal word. And that is a legal word. You see, being justified is something far, far more than being forgiven. far more than being forgiven. You see, if you punch me on the nose at the end of this service tonight, for whatever reason, and then you come to me later, over in the coach house, and you say, I'm sorry I punched you on the nose, would you forgive me? I can say to you, sure, I'll forgive you, but that doesn't justify you. You are still wrong to hit me on the nose. You see, we're not talking just about being forgiven. That is, if you like, an elementary understanding of the response to our sin. It is something far deeper, far more wonderful than this. It is to be justified. That is, justice has been totally satisfied. That's what the word means. It is a legal term primarily. In the days when the death penalty was still in operation in the United Kingdom, under Scottish law, and Scottish law is different to English law, if a man was executed, he was described as having been justified. So if they executed somebody in Edinburgh, for instance, they put up a sign outside saying at 8 a.m. on the morning of the 3rd of July, so-and-so was justified at Market Cross, Edinburgh. That was the legal language they used. What does that mean, justified? It means the case is over. The case is settled. There is nothing more to answer. There's nothing more to be done. He's justified. Over. He's dead. That's how the term was used. And you see, this is what Romans chapter 6 is about. We won't have time to look at Romans chapter 6, but it's a chapter which has led to a lot of confusion in people's thinking, because it talks there about dying with Christ, being baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism in death. And then down in verse, it says we've been united with him in his death. In verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. I grew up in a background when counting yourself dead to sin became some kind of mental gymnastic when you tried to pretend that you were dead, but you knew you weren't, but you were supposed to reckon yourself dead, which meant pretend it, kid yourself, bluff yourself. That isn't what it means. When he says count yourself dead to sin, he means count yourself dead to sin because you have died. When did you die? You died in Christ. This is our union with Christ. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, it wasn't just that he died for me, but I died in him. This is my legal status before God. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, that's not something subjective that you have to try and do. I talked to somebody the other day who said, I've been trying to crucify myself. How do I crucify myself? Well, how in the world could you possibly crucify yourself? Think about it physically. How would you crucify yourself? Knocking down to this hand? What do you do about this hand? You got to pull this and that, knock on that hand. Now what do you do about this hand? Pull it out again, knock on that hand. Do you know, if you have to deal with yourself, if you have to kill yourself, there are 1,000 ways to do it. You can jump off a bridge. You can put a rope around your neck and jump off out of the window. You can slit your throat. You can slit your wrists. You can drink poison. You can pump poisonous gas into your car. You can lie on a railway track. You can put your finger in an electrical plug. You can drink a glass of poison. There's 1,000 ways. You can walk into the ocean and not come back. There's 1,000 ways to kill yourself, except one. You cannot crucify yourself. Nobody ever commits suicide by crucifixion. You see, isn't that why Jesus was crucified? Because you have to be crucified, not something you do. And when were you crucified? I was crucified 2,000 years ago outside the city walls of Jerusalem. I met Lal in Ottawa, in Toronto, in Ontario last Easter, Canada, and I was invited to come and speak at this week called Holy Week services, when many of the churches in Ottawa get together leading up to Good Friday. The final service is Good Friday morning, and I spoke at that this year, and they asked me to send a title for my Good Friday morning message, because they would advertise that as something separate, and I sent them the title, Good Friday, Celebrate Your Own Funeral. And people were intrigued by that, because the morning, we had two services back to back on Good Friday morning, and both times the person leading the worship and also the person who was who introduced me, commented on this title, saying, in effect, I wonder what in the world this is going to be about. And I told him what it was about. It's about the fact that on Good Friday, who died? In God's reckoning, you died. On Good Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute represented you and me. And this is what's so marvelous. You see, that's why Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. Not pretend you're dead. I was listening to the radio down in Colorado Springs. I was caught in a traffic jam. I was going to preach that evening, and there was an accident on the road, and I sat there for over an hour in this jam. And so I turned on the radio, found a Christian station, and it was interesting because there were two messages I heard. One was on Romans 6, one was on Romans 7, by two totally different people. The one on Romans 6 talked nonsense, I'm afraid. He talked about dying to sin in the same way that an animal can die, and if a dog dies and you wave, you know, a piece of meat in front of the dog's nose, it's not going to respond to it. And so he says, you have died to sin. He said, I know it doesn't feel like that, but just believe it by faith. You are dead to sin. Well, I'm not dead to sin in that sense. Temptation every day laps at my heels, so it does at yours. That isn't what it means. It's the historical event. I died outside Jerusalem because on the cross it wasn't just that Jesus died, but in God's reckoning I died in him, in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, it means what's true of Christ is true of me. That's why God now forgives us on the basis of his justice. Now I know his mercy lies behind the coming of Christ in the first place, but that's why we're told in 1 John that we have a lawyer, an advocate. You Americans like lawyers, so that's a better word. In 1 John chapter 2, he says this, that if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now he says, some translations say he's our advocate. Here it says he speaks in our defense. He operates as our lawyer. Who operates as our lawyer? Jesus Christ does, because he's saying to the Father, Father, Charles Price, I know he's blown it again. I know he's sinned again. But Father, Charles Price has been crucified for sin outside the city of Jerusalem. Fantastic. And God is legally, if I put it that way, obligated to forgive. You see, if you are appealing to God's mercy when you come to him for forgiveness, you may one day get the feeling, I've done this one too many times. This is the 100th time I've confessed the same sin. And I know God's been kind up until now, but this probably is just one time too many. And I talk to people many times who feel that about their sin, because they're appealing to his mercy with the fear I've exhausted his mercy. Let me illustrate this way. Supposing this morning, at the end of the morning session, you made your way over to the coach house. You went into the coach house and you got in line, and when your time came, you said to the girl behind the counter, I would really love a cup of coffee, but I've got a problem. I don't have any money with me. Could you just give me a cup of coffee? And she would probably say, well, I'm not supposed to do that. I know, but you won't miss it. Go on, just give me a cup of coffee. I'm dying for it. I just don't have any money. I'm just dying for a cup of coffee. He said, but I'm not supposed to do this. But you won't notice it. Just give me a cup of coffee, please. So she says, okay, don't tell anybody. Here's your cup of coffee. You say, thank you. Supposing tonight, at the end of this meeting, you go back across the coach house and you go in there, get in line, and you get to the front and you say, hi, do you remember me from this morning? Yeah, I do. You won't believe this. I don't have any money again tonight. Would you give me a cup of coffee tonight? I can't just give you a cup of coffee tonight. I gave you one this morning. I wasn't supposed to. Yeah, but you didn't go bankrupt, did you? I mean, you won't miss it. Just give me one now. No, I'm not supposed to do this. Go on, just give me one. Please, go on. Well, listen. Don't tell anybody. Don't come back. Here's your coffee. Supposing tomorrow morning, the end of the session, you go across and you get in line again. You say, hey, you never guess what? But I don't know. They're going to say, listen, Jim, you've already had two cups of coffee. You're not getting another one. Wouldn't they? Supposing I went to the Coach asked this morning, I said, I have a friend here this week. He's not very good at carrying money around with him. I've got $10 here. This is to pay for their coffee this week. And you come in line and you come up to the counter and you say, hi, you won't believe this, I don't have any money. I'd love some, what's your name? My name's so-and-so. Oh, no problem, here's your coffee. Oh, that's very canny. You come back in tonight, the end of the session, you're in line, as you get up to the front of the line, the girl behind the counter says, hi, you come for your coffee? Sure, here you are. Would you like a donut to go with it? You come back tomorrow morning, as you walk through the door, hi, come over and get your coffee. I got it here, it's nice and hot for you. What's the difference? First time you're appealing to their mercy, and you're going to run out after a while, I'm sure. Well, maybe not. Try it. Second time, you're getting your coffee on the grounds of justice, there's cash in the till. The marvelous thing is, you see, there's cash in the till. The only currency that deals with our sin, the precious blood of Jesus, as Peter describes it in his epistle. The only currency that pays in full for our sin. Now that doesn't mean, Paul asks the question, does this mean then that we can continue in sin that grace may abound? Because grace, you see, if justice is giving people what they deserve, mercy is not giving people what they deserve. Grace is giving people what they don't deserve. Does that make sense? You know, if my son breaks a window and I tell him not to play with the ball around the house and he breaks the window and I deal with him justly, I say, Matthew, you've broken the window, I'm going to punish you. That's justice. Or I say, Matthew, you've broken the window, but I'm not going to punish you. That's mercy. Or I say, Matthew, you've broken the window, but come and get an ice cream. That's grace. That's giving what you don't deserve. Now, the marvelous thing is, you see, it even gets better. It's not just that justice is satisfied. That is true. But as Paul doesn't say, it's grace that God pours out on the basis of this. He gives us what we don't deserve. So he asks the obvious question at the end of chapter 5, which you won't have time to look at this week, when he says, then shall we continue in sin? You mean there's money in the till? I can drink as much coffee as I want. I can commit as much sin as I like, and it's always going to be forgiven. But Paul says, well, potentially, yes, that's true. But he says, that isn't the way you live. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, of course not. Not because you'll exhaust the resources, you'll exhaust the justice or the grace of God, but because if you've come into repentance, then you've understood that sin provokes God's wrath, God's anger, and you don't contribute to that. You don't continue in sin. As he goes on to say. But you see, I many times counsel with people who are held in bondage to sins they committed 10, 20 years ago. They've never understood the justice of God. The justice of God. We appeal to his justice. God, I know that in myself I do not deserve this, but I thank you so much that the Lord Jesus Christ paid my sin. And I confess my sin, and you are faithful and just. And by the way, the only way sin ever leaves your body is through your mouth. We confess our sin. We don't bury it. We bring it out and we confess. That doesn't mean you'll list every detailed sin in your life, because if you're like me, that's a hopeless task. But you confess. I'm a sinner. That's why Paul says in verse 27, where then is boasting? What he says is excluded. Of course it is. For we maintain, verse 28, a man is justified by faith. That is, by his utter dependency on what God does for him. Now, just to finish, what does God do with our sin? Let me give you some words, and I want to be pastoral at this stage. We need to be doctrinal and understand the truths. But let me just import from other parts of Scripture statements, images that are given about what God does with our sin, because I think it's a very encouraging, very reassuring. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Interesting, David said as far as the east is from the west, not as far as the north is from the south. Because you see, the north and the south are fixed points. When I traveled on this trip from England 3 weeks ago, I flew from London to New Zealand. Initially, that was my first stop on this particular trip. And I flew via the United States, via San Francisco. And we left London and we flew right up through the northern part of England, right over Scotland. We flew due north over Iceland and Greenland. And in the course of time, by continuing in a straight line, we crossed over the Arctic Circle and began to fly south and came across central northern Canada, down through the Northwest Territories, down through Alberta, and eventually down through Washington, Oregon, down to San Francisco. Now, we crossed the North Point and began to go south. Without changing any direction, we changed from going north to going south. But if you go west, you go right around the world, never begin to go east. If you go east, you go around the world, never begin to go west. And David says it's as far as the east is from the west that God has removed our transgressions from. In other words, infinity. When God takes our sin, he removes them in such a way they are completely unreconcilable to us. Isaiah 38 verse 17 says, you put all my sins behind your back. Well, if God is omnipresent, that is, he's in all places all the time, where is there such a place that is described as being behind his back? Well, wherever it is, it doesn't exist. And that's where God has placed our sin. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That's a marvelous thing. It doesn't mean God forgets. That if you give your testimony, God will say, oh, that's a lie. I don't remember that. God remembers, God knows everything. But when he says he'll remember it no more, he'll never bring it up again. It's gone as far as his reckoning is concerned. I wish we really believed that. I wish we really believed that God remembers no more our sin. I heard about two boys, brothers, who were fighting one day. Been fighting all day, and when they came to go to bed that night, the mother talked to the elder of the two boys. She said, you've been fighting your brother all day today. Why don't you forgive him and make it up with him before you go to bed tonight? He said, I'm not going to forgive him. It's his fault. He hit me first. So his mother tried to appeal to his sentiment a little bit, and she said, listen, just suppose if during the night your brother died, wouldn't you be sorry in the morning if you hadn't forgiven him? And the boy thought for a moment and said, all right, I'll forgive him. But if he's alive in the morning. I think sometimes we have that kind of fear. What about the morning? Well, let me tell you about the morning. Romans 8 verse 1, another great verse says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means simply this, God's got nothing against you. And whenever you feel condemned in your Christian life, you can be sure of this, it is not from God. It is from Satan, because one of Satan's tasks, one of his ministries, if you like, described in Revelation 12 verse 10 as being the accuser of the brethren. That includes the sisters too. Satan is our accuser. You see, both Satan and God speak to us about our sin. When God, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about our sin, he convicts. When the devil speaks to us about our sin, he condemns. And there's a huge difference. You see, condemnation is like a wet blanket that sits on you, and there is no way out. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, it is never in order to humiliate us or to rub our nose in our own dirt. It is always that he might cleanse us. And so with the awareness of the sin is always the awareness of the way out. Through the cross of the Lord Jesus and our repentance and confession. But you see, I know many Christians, because I talk to many Christians, who listen to the voice of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. You see, when Satan, although he's the father of lies, when he talks to me about my sin, he doesn't have to lie or exaggerate. He can tell the truth, and it's bad enough. But what he distorts is the fact that your sin is piled up on you. Instead of that Jesus Christ has absorbed that on the basis of the justice of God, I can confess and be forgiven. So much so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Let me read you a great verse here. 1 John 4 and verse 17, which says, In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Interesting, isn't it? To the extent to which God's love is complete, we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are. We come in with confidence. As the book of Hebrews says, we have boldness to enter. Why? Because in this world we are like Christ. Why? Because one day Christ was like me. And as he became identified with my sin and absorbed the wrath of an angry God when the universe shut down for 6 hours and darkness permeated the earth, and he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Charles Price died that day. Marvelous, isn't it? And so today, because he was like me, he identified with me, then I now am identified with him, so I am like Christ. And this is the basis of our righteousness. This is what theologians call imputed righteousness. That has to do with our position. As we're going to see tomorrow, that position of imputed righteousness must become a condition of imparted righteousness. That is, what I am then becomes how I behave. No good saying, "I am righteous, but I do dirty things." But this is our position he's talking about. And you know, this cleansing meets one of the deepest needs of the human heart. I remember driving my car down the road one day in England, and there was the head of a psychiatric hospital in Scotland being introduced. He was a psychiatrist. And in the course of the interview, he said something which caused me to pull my car off the highway and write it down in case I forget it. He said this: "If my patients could be assured of forgiveness, half of them could go home tomorrow." Now that's the view of a psychiatrist. Half of those in his psychiatric hospital were there because the root cause was guilt. And I read even more remarkably in Newsweek magazine the statement by an American psychiatrist. I have no way of verifying this, but this is what he said, and I quote it. He said, 95% of insanity in the United States has its roots in a refusal to accept forgiveness. 95% of insanity, he said, has its roots in guilt. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died that day, all the wrath of an angry God who is legitimately angry was poured on his Son, that he might exchange my sin for his holiness, exchange my guilt for his innocence, exchange my dirt for his cleanliness, exchange my unrighteousness to his righteousness. And so I can say with Paul, "I've been crucified with Christ, but," as we begin to look at tomorrow, "what next? I live. But as once it was Jesus Christ who was exchanged for me in his death, now it is Jesus Christ exchanged with me in his life. I live, but not I. It's Christ who lives in me." It was Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission, then became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, one of the great missionary statesmen of the 19th century and early 20th century. It was Hudson Taylor who said, "The secret of a changed life is in discovering it's an exchanged life." Because Jesus Christ exchanged my guilt for himself, and now exchanges in his death, now exchange by giving me his life. It's not, as we'll see tomorrow night, it's not that Jesus Christ changes me. That isn't the gospel. It's that Jesus Christ replaces me. So the old me, as we'll see tomorrow, the old me remains the same, corrupt. But Jesus Christ lives in me, and his life in me is the source now of godliness and righteousness and holiness. And if that last statement confuses you, I will address that tomorrow night. So don't all bug me in the meantime. But just to set it up for tomorrow morning, chapter 5 verse 1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith — that's what we've talked about now — since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this new grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says, now that we have been justified — that is something now which is true, it is our standing, but that isn't the end of the story. So now you've become a Christian, being justified. What happens now is you simply get bundled together with other Christians and just kept safe and sprinkled with some kind of disinfectant every once in a while until you get raptured up to heaven. Having been justified, we now move on to this. He says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, Paul has already explained this, and it's always a good principle to recognize the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. It's also the cheapest. And always look to define terms within the particular book that's being written. We have, in evangelical slang, made glory a name for heaven. We say people die and go to glory. That's not the biblical use of the word. Romans 3:23 says, we read it earlier, for all have sinned and come short of what? Glory of God. What is the glory of God then? It's the character of God. Now that we're justified, we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the very thing we've come short of. The target we've missed. Because sin is coming short, it's missing the mark. The glory, the character of God. And we'll look at that tomorrow morning. So you can sleep well tonight, because this is good news. But we can only apply the medicine when we understand the diagnosis. That sin provokes the wrath of God. That sin is in the first instance a problem to God, not a problem to us. It is a problem to us, but if that's all it is, then here's to solve it. Just get some counseling. That's the track we take anyway. Instead of going to God. But sin is a problem with God. And on the cross, his wrath was satisfied. And if you're in Christ, we are totally safe, totally secure, totally free. If we're outside of Christ, then we're still under his wrath, as we explained this morning. But now that we're in Christ, and if you're not a Christian tonight, you desperately need to be one. Not because it'll make life better for you. It may. No guarantee of that. You may have a painful life. But if you need to come to Christ tonight, if you haven't yet, because you see, you need to find refuge where only refuge is possible, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And know what it is to be justified, totally liberated from your sin. When it says in Romans 6, we are free from sin, that simply means we are no longer under the consequence of sin, death. We are freed from that. But as we will see tomorrow night, in Romans 7, we struggle with sin. Of course we do. And we will till the day we die. But you need to come to the cross and be cleansed, forgiven. More than that, justified. When I was a kid in Sunday school, they taught me justified means — you probably heard it many times — just as if I never sin. Just as if I'd never sin. That's exactly what it means. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful this evening that this is not some sentimental pie in the sky notion. This is the most important fact in the heart of the universe, that Jesus Christ, as an expression of your incredible love, came into the world to satisfy the just wrath of the Holy God. And he died and descended into hell, absorbed all the awful consequences that sin warranted. And thank you so much. It wasn't just an example of something, but it was my death, my burial, and now enjoying my resurrection to walk in newness of life, as you impart to us not only the effectiveness of your death by cleansing us and removing our sin, but you impart to us your very life by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to live in us a life we could never live alone. Thank you for this. Help us to understand it, in Jesus' name. Amen.